We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. How many of you believe that righteousness is a very difficult commodity to obtain? After all, we are dealing with perfection when we talk about righteousness, are we not? And only God is perfect, right? Well, I would like to suggest to you today that righteousness is as free as the sunlight, and that you may have the experience of it anytime you want it. Just let it flood all over you and through you. And probably you are now thinking, "Oh, Pastor, you have finally gone over the edge, fallen off the wagon into the deep end, and are desperately in need of the divine psychiatrist." Well, I would agree with you on the last part. But as for the others, well, let's just take a look at what God has to say about it. I want to show you how he wants to give you his righteousness. But first, let's look at a popular misconception. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Now, this was a misconception in Paul's day, and I'm afraid it's still true today. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, circumcision isn't so much of an issue today, but what's behind all of this? That's what we want to talk about. What does this represent? Well, if you do all the things required by the Ten Commandments, and you go to church every Sabbath and pay your tithe, you will be saved. Is that not the same thing? Of course it is. Now, the Galatians were struggling with this idea. So let's turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and look and see what the people were dealing with back then. It'll give us a clue as to what we're dealing with today. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, then let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please them? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man, for neither I received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is one true gospel. And we have a true gospel, and we have a false gospel coming up beside it, trying to look like the real thing. Let's remember that. That is what is going on. It was going on back then, and it's still going on today. Now, this idea of circumcision, where did that come from? Let's take a look. Do you remember the story of God's promise to Abraham? Let's go there to the book of Genesis and look at chapter 15. Now, there are at least four places in Genesis where this promise is given by God. Those aren't the only places in the Bible. There are several more besides that in other books and in this one also. But let's look at chapter 15 because it gives a more complete rendering of this promise. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, let's take a back up just a little bit and take a look here. What has been going on? God has given this promise to Abraham in the past, and he was going to have a child. And Abraham is saying, "But we haven't had children. You want to use Eliezer? I mean, it's the custom of this land in these days that if the husband and wife are childless, that the servant, the chief servant, would become the heir. But that's not what God said, is it? God said, you will have a child. So Abraham is asking, will you take Eliezer? And Abram said, verse 3, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, apparently Eliezer was born in Abram's house, so he was like a child to him. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. So the child and the great nation that God was going to give Abraham was going to come out of his bowels. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to Abraham for righteousness. So Abraham said, Thank you, I believe. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So it also includes the land. Well, we don't need to go into the details of this promise, except to note that God promised to make of Abraham a great nation, and his descendants would be as the stars of heaven in number. Now, if Abraham believed God, he would have been okay, right? Well, he did believe him when God gave him this, but you know what? More time passed. Let's look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto thy maid, and it may be that I might obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. They were going to have a surrogate. Now, you see what's happening here? Abraham first said, Eliezer, my servant, can be heir. And God said, No, he's going to come from your bowels. Did God say anything about Sarai? No, he didn't. So guess what? They try to sneak around again. And they say, Okay, well, Sarai can't have a child, so here, you take my servant. Now, another servant. You take my servant to wife, and maybe you can have a child by her, and he or she can be my child. A surrogate mother. Are they believing God? No, they're not. God has to come and say, Okay, the baby's going to come from both of you. You know, this is what we do, isn't it? We think that God is taking too long, and that maybe he just can't do it, and that maybe God needs our help. So what do? We set out to help God, don't we? This is what Israel told God when he tried to give him his promise at Mount Sinai. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And in verse 8, he tries to give them his promise, the same promise that he gave to Abraham. And their answer to that promise is, in verse 8, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, God has given a promise. I give you everything. And they come back and they say, okay, we will do it. Do you see the problem here? They think they're pretty good. They think they can accomplish this. And so, what happens? You know, the only problem was they were incapable. They wanted to do what the Lord asked them to do. Actually, that's not quite the way I want to say it. They wanted to do what God said He would do in them. They wanted that to happen, but they thought they were capable, but they were not. And they needed to fall on their faces before God and simply say, thank you. Thank you for the gift. But no, they took it upon themselves to do it. And the result of their own efforts to do God's will, they ended up worshiping the golden calf. A dismal, miserable failure. Well, getting back to circumcision, let's go to Genesis 17. How did God respond to Abraham's sin? Genesis chapter 17. Verses 1 to 11. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 11. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. Was that the right response? I think so. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Sounds just like what he said in chapter 15, wasn't it? Almost exactly the same. Almost word for word. Now verse 9. Now before we go into verse 9, let's recap what's happened here. In chapter 15, God's making this promise and Abraham is saying, but I don't have a child. Actually, chapter 12 was where God first gives Abraham this promise. And so there's three chapters in Genesis that take place between the time that God originally told him and he's talking to him now in chapter 15. And Abraham says, I still don't have that child. Maybe Eliezer can be my heir. And God says, no, he's going to come from you, Abraham. And so they think, okay, now Sarah can't have a child. Maybe we can have a surrogate mother. Now God has to come back and speak again. And he's reiterating the promise. And in verse 9, he says, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. That means to cherish it, to watch over it. And that covenant is his promise, what he has just told him in verses 1 to 8. You will cherish what I have promised to you, Abraham. And thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant. Now, why is he saying that again? He just gave him the covenant. He just reiterated the covenant. And now he's saying, this is my covenant. Okay, let's see what he says. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so now God brings in circumcision. What's Abraham been trying to do? He's trying to keep in his own flesh God's promise. He's trying to do in his own flesh God's promise. His own works, his own idea. He's going to help God. All that you say in verses 1 through 8, all that you will say, I will do. Somehow I will accomplish it. That's what's been going on. And so God says, now you need to be circumcised. Verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. This was not the covenant. This was a token of the covenant. Circumcision is a token of God's promise. It was a constant reminder that it is not by human flesh that God's will is accomplished, but by the cutting off of the flesh. Why do you think God made Abraham and Sarah wait so long before bringing the child? He wanted them to know that it was not by their work that this was accomplished, that it was solely and entirely the work of God that Isaac was born. Circumcision is a constant reminder that it is not by human flesh that God's will is accomplished, but by the cutting off of the flesh. That's why the circumcision. If you look further in chapter 16, you will find that Abraham still does not believe God and laughs at him. He pleads for Ishmael to be the promised one because he thinks that he and Sarah are too old to have a child of their own. God wants them to think that, right? Notice that he finally gets the idea of how impossible it is for man by himself to do God's will. But he does not believe that God can do the impossible in him and in Sarah. So we need to learn not only that God's word only has the power inherent within it to create what it says, but to believe that that's true, to expect that that will happen, and then to depend upon God's word only to do what it says. Abraham was not so dependent. He still thought that God was holding out, that maybe God couldn't do it. Because Abraham laughed, God tells him that the baby's name will be Isaac, which means laughter, a constant reminder of Abraham's disbelief. So as reminders, Abraham now has circumcision to remind him that it is by the cutting off of the flesh that God's will is accomplished, and now will have a son he has to call Laughter for the rest of his life. Hey, Laughter, please pass the potatoes. Or, Laughter, you have been naughty. I am going to have to discipline you. Who's laughing now? Poor Abraham. All his life he has to go through this. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. Let's take a look. What does this have to do with us? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now the Greek word that's translated power here is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. So God's power is dynamite. We're talking about the dynamite power of God to accomplish his will. So let's read it that way. Let's go back, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is, the good news of Christ. For it is the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not by works. The just shall live by faith. Hold your fingers in Romans because we're going to come back. But let's take a look at John, the book of John, just a moment. and chapter 6. Now, we just read what the apostle wrote. And I believe that Paul was a prophet. But let's see what God has to say. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, those are the priests and the rulers, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? A good question, right? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye what? Believe on him whom he hath sent. Now the Greek word that's translated believe here is the same Greek word that's translated faith elsewhere. So we can substitute faith for believe or belief. So going back to Romans, let's turn to chapter 5 and look at it with that understanding. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, there's two kinds of faith that's being talked about here. What faith justifies us? Is it our faith? Does our faith justify us? If our faith is what makes us righteous, then we save ourselves by believing. And there is that subtle legalism built into that thought. But it's not our faith that is saving faith. Saving faith is the faith that took Jesus to the cross. It's his faith that saves us. It's his faith that kept him there, even though he could not see his Father's face. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. At one point on the cross, he thought he was going to lose his eternal life forever. But he was willing to do that he might have you and me. God chose to take eternal death rather than to live without us. That's how valuable we are. That's the faith that saved us. And so it says, therefore, being justified by faith, that is, we are justified by Christ's faith on the cross, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what faith is that? That would be our faith. Our faith is the channel through which God can dispense to us the blessings he wants to bestow. And so it should probably be read through faith rather than by faith, and the Greek rendering could include either reading depending on the context. So in this case, it would make more sense to be through faith. So let's read it that way. Starting at the beginning of verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access through our faith in him into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How do we receive righteousness? Two ways. Two ways. First, every man is given Christ's righteousness by his faith that put him on the cross. And then for those who believe through that faith, God can now channel the righteousness that we need in our daily experience. So we're saved by Christ's death, all men, in the past. And then today we are saved through believing that Christ can now deliver us from the power of sin. We were saved by Christ's faith from the penalty of sin before we were even born. And now that we are alive, we are saved from the power of sin in our lives today through faith in Him. That's what verses 1 and 2 are saying here. Being justified means to be made righteous. Now, grace is unmerited favor. Two things. One is unmerited favor. And two, it is power for obedience. And we just read about that. Dunamis, dynamite power of God. All right, now let's turn to chapter 5. We are in chapter 5. Let's look at verse 6. These are things that have been already given to each of us through His death. Verse 6 says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." How many of us were without strength? All of us are without strength. When Israel said that all that you say we will do, they thought they had strength. Instead, they worshiped the golden calf. When we realize that we are without strength, then we can understand what Jesus has done for us. So in verse 6 it says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He did not wait for us to do anything good. And because we are ungodly, then His death is for us. Now verse 8, let's go there. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Once again, He did not wait for us to do something good. When we were at our place of most need, He came to meet the emergency. And verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," that is, when we were fighting with God, fighting against Him, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? "By the death of His Son." We had nothing to do with it. Not a thing. That was all on God's part. And it's past tense. We were reconciled to God. That means He has nothing against us. As far as He is concerned, we are okay. The question is, as far as we are concerned, is God okay? Are we reconciled to Him? He is reconciled to us. So, when we were enemies, while we were still fighting God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And there is that salvation from the power of sin for those who believe. And His life that it's talking about here, when we believe, that life that He has can now be lived in you and me. And we are saved by that life. We are saved from the power of sin in our lives today. Well, verse 17 of chapter 5 talks about the two Adams. Adam being the first Adam and Jesus Christ being the last Adam or the second Adam. But let's take a look. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For if by one man's offense," whose is that? Adam. "Because of Adam's offense," Adam's sin, "death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So what Adam did, Christ completely undid. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, by the way, this idea is that what Adam did in bringing sin and condemnation to the world, as the representative of the race, Jesus Christ, as the representative of the race, completely reversed through his faith and through his gift on the cross and through the power of his word that works in our lives. Verse 19 is interesting. It says, for as by one man disobedience, many, now that's from my Bible, the King James Version. In the Greek, the word "the" is there. And so it should read this way, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, the many has to refer to a specific group, right? That would be all people, all men, all women. The many were made sinners by one man's disobedience. So by the obedience of one shall, again, the thee is there, shall the same, the many, be righteous or set down as righteous. In other words, Adam's sin took the many, every person, and set them down as sinners. Sort of like you're taking a chair and you're moving it from here to there, you set it down, and they're set down as sinners. And Jesus comes along and he takes that chair and he says, no, I'm going to set it down over here as righteous. The many now are righteous because of what Jesus did. And that's because Christ is the representative of the race. And the Father sees Christ and not us. So Jesus completely reversed and more what Adam did. Now, Romans 8 has an interesting passage in here, and let's take a look. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Does that ring a bell? We're not walking after the flesh. That means that we're not relying on our own strength. We're not relying on human flesh to accomplish this. That's what Abraham's problem was, wasn't it? And Sarah. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what Spirit is that? Well, in my version, the S is capitalized. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. If we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then there is no condemnation. But we already know that there's no condemnation to anyone because God gave his life on the cross for the whole human race. Now, how is it that when we believe that there's something different that happens? Well, turn with me. Let's hold your fingers in Romans 8. We're going to come back to that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10. Something happens when you believe. This salvation has been given to all men and women. But when we come to Jesus, and he comes to us, rather, and he shows us who he is, and we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this unrighteousness you want to take away, something happens. Let's look. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of who? All men. So he gave all men salvation, right? And then it says, specially of those that believe. Something happens to you after you've been given salvation. Something happens to you when you believe. What happens? Well, the answer to that is in the book of Ephesians. So let's go there for just a moment. Still coming back to Romans. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, Christ is our representative. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape. There's that gift to all men. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, what does it mean to be adopted, and how is it accomplished? Well, what it means to be adopted as a child is that you now are an heir. And you're an heir to the assets of the estate. And it is set up as a trust in your behalf. So you're an heir to the estate when you're adopted as children. Now, when do you become adopted as children? Turn with me to John chapter 1. And that will tell you. So something happens. I'm doing this backwards. Might be better if I did it the other way and started with John 1. But let's look at it. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, and that's the same as believing, many who believe in Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So when we believe, we become sons of God. Isn't that the same as adoption? Sure it is. When we believe, now we become an heir. Now, God has indeed given us all things, but when we believe, now that channel is set up where God can dispense to us from the assets of the estate. And we become an heir. And then it says, even to them that believe on his name. In case there's any question about the word receive, it means the same thing. Those who believe become adopted as children of God. That's what makes them special. Salvation was given to all men, especially those who believe. So those who believe become heirs of the estate. Well, going back to Romans chapter 8, and I told you not to lose your place, but I did what I told you not to do. So here we go. Romans chapter 8, let me start at verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's representing them. Who shall walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what Romans 5 was talking about, isn't it? Now verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now notice it's not saying the law is weak. It's saying the flesh is weak. The flesh cannot possibly do the law. That's what Abraham was dealing with. He was trying to do God's law through the works of the flesh. And God said, no, it's by the cutting off of the flesh that my will be accomplished. And so that's what it's talking about here. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's the same flesh that you and I have, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does it mean to condemn something? It means to determine that it's going to the trash heap. No good for anything anymore. So sin has been condemned. Sin is passé. It is going to go to the trash heap. No more excuse for sin. Let me read verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because the flesh is weak, God sending his own Son in the likeness of that same weak, sinful flesh, that same flesh that cannot keep the law of God, that same flesh of Abraham and Sarah that could not have a child. Are you getting the picture? That it was that Jesus came in the likeness of that same weak flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are heirs to all that when we believe. No longer do we need to worry about sinning. When we get up in the morning and we give our hearts to the Lord, we can know that the dynamite power of God is dwelling in us. And we can expect that Christ will be there living his life in us. His life which does not sin, ever commit sin. Even in the same fallen, sinful human flesh that we have, in your flesh, if you will let him, will not commit sin in your flesh. That's what this is all about. The flesh is weak, but Jesus Christ is strong. Well, I brought my little book with me today. Give us this day our daily good news. Number 123. This little book is actually a two-volume set. Each volume has 90 days of daily devotionals. And so I'm actually in volume 2 right now. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. Volume 2, number 123. Now, if you to go a whole year, you read this set twice, and you get twice the good news for a whole year. Now, this is what he says. And this is E.J. Wagner writing here. The Galatians, having accepted the gospel, were led astray by false teachers who presented to them a different gospel, Galatians 1, verse 6, a counterfeit gospel, since there is but one for all time and for all men. The counterfeit gospel was represented in these words: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, although there is in these days no question as to whether or not one should submit to the specific rite of circumcision in order to be saved, the question of salvation itself, whether by human works or by Christ alone, is as alive as ever. Instead of attacking their error and combating it with hard argument, the apostle begins with an experience which illustrates the case in hand. In this narrative, he shows that salvation is wholly by faith for all alike, and not in any degree by works. As Christ tasted death for everyone, so everyone who is saved must have Christ's personal experience of death and resurrection and life. How do we have that personal experience? By dying to self. Christ will resurrect us and give us his life. That's what he's talking about here. Let me back up just a little bit. Christ tasted death for everyone, so that everyone who is saved, that would be saved in the end when Jesus comes, everyone who is saved must have Christ's personal experience of death and resurrection and life. Christ in the flesh does what the law cannot do. But that very fact witnesses to the righteousness of the law. If the law were at fault, Christ would not fulfill its demands. He shows its righteousness by fulfilling or doing what it demands, not simply for us, but in us. We do not set aside or nullify the grace of God. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Let it be repeated, righteousness cannot possibly come by the law, but only by the faith of Christ, that is Christ's faith. Disobedience, rejection of the Lord, is the spirit of Antichrist. Only by keeping close to the Word of God can we be kept from the temptation that is coming on all the world. The gospel of Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God, is the only possible salvation from that. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8, verses 37 to 39. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.